I'm just going to wait for him to come back and he'll give me the thumbs up, and then we'll start with a word of prayer. And we're still in our study of the book of Revelation, and we're about halfway through, a little past halfway of Revelation chapter 12. Now, if you don't have notes for Revelation chapter, I hope you brought your notes from last week. If you don't have notes for chapter 12, I don't have any extra ones here because I ran notes for chapter 13, because we're going to be starting chapter 13 here, depending upon how our time goes. So if you have your notes for chapter 12, you can use that, or you can just follow along in Revelation chapter 12 and then 13. We'll give you some notes for 13 in just a few moments. So let's just bow our heads and we'll start with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to gather together to study the Bible. We ask that you be with us. We recognize that the Bible is your book, and in order for us to correctly understand it, we need the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. For this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 12. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time in the first section. We've discussed that and looked at different aspects of it. But Revelation chapter 12 is a description of sort of an overview of the Christian era. It starts with the time of the birth of Christ. That's described in verse 1 and verse 2. Remember, a woman in the Bible represents a church. In Revelation 12, you have a woman that is clothed with the sun, standing upon the moon, having a crown of 12 stars. It represents God's true church. And then in Revelation 17, you have a woman whose name is Babylon. She's dressed in scarlet, and she has this golden cup in her hand filled with her intoxicating drink, her false doctrine. And so a pure woman represents God's faithful people. An impure woman would represent a church or churches that have fallen from the truths of God's word. So here you have a picture of this woman, represents the church during the entire Christian era. Then we're introduced over here in verse 4 to, actually verse 3, we're introduced to another character in this great controversy between God and Satan, and that is the dragon, Satan. It says that he had seven heads and he had seven crowns upon his heads. This is verse 3. We spoke about this last time. It talks about his tail, verse 4, drawing a third of the stars of heaven, cast them to the ground, and the dragon stood before the woman that was about to give birth to the male child to devour her son as soon as he was born. Of course, the dragon is Satan, as you can read about over there further on down in the chapter, which is verse 7. Talking about his tail, drawing a third of the stars of heaven. The stars represent angels. The devil was able to deceive a third of the angels of heaven to join his rebellion against God. Well, as a result of this, down in verse 7, it says there was war in heaven. Michael, the prophetic name of Christ, and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And they prevailed not, neither was their place found any more for them in heaven. So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent of old called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So the devil loses the battle, and he is expelled from heaven. But then we read a little later on here, verse 11, speaking about the righteous, it says, and they overcame him, that's the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore, verse 12, rejoice he heavens and he that dwell in them, but woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows what? That he has but a short time. So here you find the devil cast out of heaven, but in a second sense he's cast down to the earth at the time of the crucifixion, where now everybody can see the true nature of the enemy. And Christ is ascended to heaven. He can't persecute Christ directly, but now he persecutes his church. And the message is, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has great wrath. He knows he has but a short time. He's running out of time. Now, take a look over here in verse 13. This is where we want to pick it up. That was a little overview as to where we are. Verse 13 says, and when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, what did he do? It says he persecuted the woman that brought forth the man-child. Who's the woman? The church. Who's the man-child? Jesus. So now the dragon can't get to Jesus directly. So the very next thing that he's going to do is to persecute the one that Jesus loves. That's the woman, or the church. And so he begins to persecute her. But look at verse 14. It says, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into a place where she should be nourished for a time, times, and a half a time from the face of the serpent. The serpent is the dragon, it's Satan, it's the same entity. The woman being the church, when Christ ascended to heaven and the devil was now going about to persecute the church, God provided for the church. It says she was given two wings of a great eagle. An eagle is often a symbol of deliverance and strength. It is the king of the birds, and God provided for his church. It says that she found hiding in the wilderness for a time period, for time, times, and a half a time. A time in the Bible represents a year. Times is 2 years, and a half a time is a half a year. So we have a prophetic time period here, 3.5 years. So the church, the woman, found hiding and safety in the wilderness for 3.5 prophetic years. Now each biblical year has how many days? 360 days in a Bible year. And if you have 3.5 years, that's a total of 1,260 days, prophetic days, 1,260 prophetic days. According to the Bible, one prophetic day is equal to what? One literal year. So for a period of 1,260 years, God's church would be in hiding. She would be in a wilderness area, protected and sustained by God. Now the interesting thing about that is this is not the first time that we find a time period of 1,260 years mentioned in the Scriptures. It's not only found over here in Revelation chapter 12, but we also find it in Revelation chapter 14. We also find it in Revelation chapter 11. Different symbols, but the same time period. It's referred to as not only 3.5 years, it's referred to as 42 months or 1,260 days, or one prophetic day is equal to one literal year. We also find this time period mentioned in the book of Daniel. There in Daniel chapter 7, it's referred to as a time, times, and a dividing of times, or 3.5 years, 1,260 literal, 3.5 years, 1,260 literal years, as we think of it today. So it's a very significant time period that is repeated many times. During this time period, God's people were in hiding. That time period is referred to as the Dark Ages and the position and power of the medieval church. It was the papal church that rose to power in 538 AD with the decree of Justinian that the Bishop of Rome was not only the head of all of the churches, but was also the corrector of heretics. In other words, he had political authority to destroy those who were opposed to him, those who refused to bow their knee to his throne. The last of the three barbarian tribes, which were Arian, which were opposed to the Church of Rome, the last of which was the Ostrogoths, was uprooted and destroyed by Justinian's forces fighting the cause of the Pontiff of Rome in 538 AD. The last of those obstacles was removed to complete papal domination. And so that began this 1,260-year reign. It started in 538 AD and continued for the next 1,260 years and ended right on schedule in 1798. If you go from 538 AD forward in time, 1,260 years, you will arrive at the date 1798. Well, what happened in 1798? You have the French Revolution that is about to take place. You have Berthier, Napoleon's general, who marches into Rome and proclaims the political rule of the papacy at an end. The Pope is taken captive. The papal states are confiscated. The Pope is taken to France, where he dies a prisoner. Thus, the dominion and the political rule of the Vatican comes to an end in 1798. But then we begin to see a revival that begins to take place that we'll study about in Revelation 13.
Rome in the power and quote-unquote Pope, you know, and everything, making these laws, these Sunday laws and everything. And I read in there that the majority of the people, I mean the majority, were still Sabbath keepers and died for what they believed. It's just awesome.
Yeah.
How all these people were true to God's word.
And you know, that's been testified, well, it says so in Scripture here, for 1260 years the church finds hiding in the wilderness, but history testifies to the fact that God has had an unbroken line of men and women who have been faithful in obedience to His Ten Commandments. From the very beginning of time, from the Garden of Eden all the way through today, God has had an unbroken golden thread of men and women who have been obedient to His commandments. It's always been there. And during the Dark Ages, you have the people like, for example, the Waldensians, who were Sabbatarians, who kept God's commandments, who studied the law, who wrote down the portions of the Scriptures, and the young people memorized entire passages of the New Testament, including the book of Matthew. Imagine that, memorizing the book of Matthew. They copied the Scripture by hand. They sewed it in their garments. They would go out to the secular universities of Italy, France, and they would go interact with the students. They would enroll in classes, and when they found an open-hearted person, someone who was wanting to know truth, wanting to know what the Bible had to say, they would secretly, and of course it was illegal for them to have portions of the Scripture. The church had banned that. They said only the church could explain Scripture. No ordinary person was allowed to possess the Scriptures. And these people would gather out maybe a portion of the book of John or a portion of the book of Matthew or maybe something from the book of Revelation, handwritten copy of the Scriptures, and they would give it to some interested person, and then they would need to disappear so that there was no trace to follow them. Others would travel to the little villages, and they would be merchants selling various goods. And when they would talk to the people and somebody showed an interest in spiritual things, they would secretly call the person over and say, here's something for you to read. And they would give them a portion of the Scriptures that they had copied by hand. So here you have these people during this 1260 years of compromise and persecution, finding hiding and safety in the mountains of northern Italy. Yes. Yes. It's a great series of DVDs called The Seventh Day. Outstanding. It just goes through the history of that time period. And actually, I think, refers to this passage here for the 1260 years. Now, something else interesting about that time period, 1260 years, the first time that we have reference to that, or the first time we see that, is way back in the Old Testament during the time of Ahab. When Ahab was king in Israel, he apostatized because of the influence of his wife Jezebel. She was not a Jew, but he had married Jezebel. She was the daughter of the prophet of Baal, or the high priest of Baal. And so through her influence, Israel was led into apostasy, and she influenced the king and so on. Then you have Elijah, this man of God, that says to Ahab the king, there will be no rain or dew according to my word. According to the book of Hebrews, it says that for the next 3.5 years, Hebrews 11, for the next 3.5 years, there was no rain that came upon the land of Israel, no rain or dew, because of the apostasy of Israel, because of the apostasy of the people. Now that's interesting. In the New Testament times, we see in a sense a spiritual Israel, but because of the apostasy of the church, there was no rain or dew. And of course, rain is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. The Bible speaks of the former rain and the latter rain, speaking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost was the former rain. And before Jesus comes, you have this outpouring of the Holy Spirit again, described in Revelation chapter 18, where the angel comes with a mighty voice and the earth is illuminated with His glory. That again is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in a special sense. But during the 1260 years, where there was so much apostasy within Israel, so to speak, there was no rain. The Holy Spirit was not able to fall upon the hearts of those who embraced the traditions and the errors. And yet God had faithful men and women. During the time of the drought in Israel, God provided for Elijah in a wilderness area by the brook Cherith. For 3.5 years he was sustained by the water in the brook and by the birds that brought him food until the water ran dry. And then you remember the story how he went to the widow and she baked some bread for Elijah, and she used her last oil and her last flour. Remember that story? And then the flour kept coming back and the oil kept coming back, and God provided for her throughout the period of that drought. And so we find this 3.5 year period repeated. We also, when we go to the New Testament era, we find another 3.5 year period. 3.5 years of Christ's public ministry, where he ministered to the people of Israel. We find another 3.5 years after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, where we find the apostles reaching out and ministering to the people of Israel. And that 3.5 year period ends in 34 AD at the stoning of Stephen. Then you have the gospel going out to the world. So a number of parallels and significance to that number 3.5. Here you have the 1260 years of papal domination. God's people find hiding in the mountains of northern Italy. But now let's keep going, because we're moving on in the story here. If you look down in verse 15, it says, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away in the flood." Now, we have some symbols here in verse 15. You have the serpent, and who's the serpent? That's the devil, right? That's Satan. And we also have something coming out of his mouth. What comes out of the mouths of people? What should come out of the mouths of people? Words, right? We speak. We communicate. The devil was effective in deceiving a third of the stars of heaven, it says, by his tail. False prophets in the Old Testament are referred to as the tails of scorpions. It was through Satan's deceit, through his lies, that he was able to deceive a third of the angels of heaven. Now you have the woman, she's in hiding for 1260 years. The devil has tried to stomp her out through persecution. He has not succeeded. The more he persecutes, the more true-hearted Christians arise. As somebody, one historian put it, he said, during the time of Rome's persecution of the Christians, the blood of the martyrs were seed for more Christians. So the more the devil persecuted the church, the more the church flourished spiritually. The faith of the church was pure. The people were committed. And so now the devil changes his tactic. Out of his mouth, he sends a flood of waters to carry the woman away. Yes, I saw a hand. Absolutely. False doctrines, false teachings. So he couldn't persecute the woman and get rid of her. So now he's going to infiltrate the church. He's going to mix truth with error and try and get the church to be carried away with a flood of false doctrine. Now, water in the Bible is also a symbol that is used in Revelation 17, verse 15, to represent multitudes and nations and kindreds and tongues. It represents people and nations. The devil now works through various nations and through various people groups to indoctrinate and to teach false doctrine. Well, if you follow the sequence of events, this brings us up to 1798. That's the end time period of that 1260-year reign. What were some of the events that were taking place in the world around 1798 and the early 1800s? Well, you find a number of false doctrines and teachings being introduced to the earth. For one, for example, during the French Revolution, you have Marxism that is introduced, which is atheism. There is no God. A man has existed without God. Later on in the 1800s, you have evolution that is introduced. You also have the Industrial Revolution that is about taking place around this. The steam power revolution is taking place, and people are becoming very materialistic and secular in their thinking. And so the devil now uses these various isms, communism, secularism, materialism, atheism, evolutionism. He begins to use these isms to try and carry people away with false doctrine. And by the way, this form of attack has been far more effective than has been the persecution approach of the devil. He's been far more effective in carrying people away with these isms, these false doctrines, these false teachings, than he's ever been just with open persecution of God's people. So this brings us right up to 1798, and you have all these false doctrines and these isms that are beginning to take place. And there's this false teaching that is coming along. But notice, sorry?
Not all isms are bad,
no. But some are bad, very bad, okay. Not all of them are bad. All right, we'll take a look then at what happens in verse 15. Oh, we looked at 15. Let me read it again. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away in the flood. This false doctrine that is being introduced by peoples and nations. But look at verse 16. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, if the water, according to Revelation 17, 15, represents multitudes and nations and kindreds and tongues, if it represents a densely populated area, which from biblical terms would be Europe and, you know, right around there in the Holy Land and so on, if the water represents a densely populated area, what do you think the earth would represent? Just the opposite, right? A sparsely populated area. And so, verse 15 brings us right up to around 1798 and just about that time period there. What sparsely populated area of the globe was opening up and was proving to be a haven for those who were facing religious persecution in the densely populated Europe? What place is that? The United States of America. So where do we trace, if we want to trace God's church throughout the ages of time, during the 1260 years of papal domination, from 538 till 1798, where would you think to find God's faithful people during that time period? In the wilderness, right? In hiding. Well, sure enough, that's what history tells us happened. You have the Waldensians and the like. They were one of several groups that found hiding and safety during this time of persecution. But after that's 1260-year period, after 1798, where open persecution stops against the church, and the devil now uses false doctrine to try and carry her away, where would you then find God's faithful people? The earth helps the woman and swallows up the flood that the dragon casts out of his mouth, the earth being a sparsely populated area, the sea being a densely populated area. Well, you would then follow her to the United States, right? To America. Remember, the pilgrims came here not because they wanted to have big farms and lots of money. They did not come here for the purpose of pursuit of happiness. They didn't come here for business. They didn't come here for a nice climate. Why did they come to the United States? Because they wanted to be free of the Pope and a king. They wanted religious freedom. They wanted to be able to teach, believe, and practice according to the dictates of their conscience. That's why the Pilgrim Fathers, when they arrived here, you know, they knelt down on the beach and praised God for protecting them and giving them an opportunity to worship God in freedom. And those were faithful men and women who are committed to God's Word, wanting to follow the Bible and the Bible only. So here we find in Revelation 12, it begins with the time of Christ, and it brings us all the way, in just a few sentences, right up to the establishment of the United States, a land of freedom, freedom of religion, freedom of speech. And then it takes us even a little further, and we see verse 17, Revelation 12, verse 17. It says, and the dragon was wroth or enraged with the woman, the church, and he went to make war with the remnant of her offspring or her seed. Now, if you follow the sequence of events, God's people are in hiding during 1260 years, 1798 or thereabout. They come and they find a freedom in the New World, a sparsely populated area of the globe. The dragon then is enraged with God's people, especially those who are living at the very end of time. The Bible refers to them as the remnant. He's enraged with the remnant and he goes to make war with them. But then verse 17 gives us two characteristics of God's remnant people at the end of time. And this is very important. You don't want to miss this verse. It's probably one of the most important in the entire chapter. The dragon's rage of the woman goes to make war with the remnant of her seed, which do what? They keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. two characteristics of God's end time people, the remnant, those living at the very end of time. You will find that they are obedient to God's commandments. Not because obedience to God's commandments saves them. You know that, right? No one is saved by obedience to God's commandments, because your very best obedience falls short of the obedience that is required to enter into heaven, right? The Bible says we have all fallen short, right? We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all need a Savior. We are not saved by our obedience, but we are saved to obey. Did you get that? We are not saved by obedience, but why are we saved? We are saved so that we can obey. So Jesus died for our sins, not so that we can simply be forgiven and then go on and live like the devil. Jesus died for our sins so that we could be forgiven and be transformed into the very image of God. That's why God made man in the beginning. You read in Genesis, it says, Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Why did God make man in the beginning? Because he created us in his image. He created us with the ability to willingly love and obey him. And then sin came in, and the image of God was marred in man. And the purpose of the plan of redemption, the purpose of the plan of salvation, is to restore the image of God once more in us. And how does God do that? Through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, through God working within us. That's why Jesus said, if you have faith, all things are possible. Jesus was talking to the disciples one day about the high standard of righteousness. And he said, you know, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom. And the disciples were amazed by this because the Pharisees, well, they were very pharisaical in their obedience. They did everything just right, at least they thought they did. And in their attempt to be obedient to the letter of the law, they in essence were violating the principle of the law. Nevertheless, they looked good on the outside, and the disciples responded to Jesus and said, who then can be saved? They said, man, the standard is so high. Then Jesus responded and he said, with man, it is impossible. In other words, you cannot save yourself. But with God, all things are possible because God can change the heart. He can transform the life. And so here is a group of people at the end of time who love Jesus and have allowed the Spirit of God to so work within them that they keep God's commandments, that they're obedient to God. In the same way that Daniel was obedient to God in Daniel chapter 6, we had rather go spend a night with the lions than knowingly violate one of God's commandments. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were rather willing to go to the fiery furnace then knowingly break the second commandment that says you should not bow down and worship any golden image or any image that is created. They love God so much that they would not break God's commandments. So here's a group of people at the end of time that love the Lord so much that they'll be obedient even to the point of death. They keep God's commandments. There is a second characteristic that's given here, and it says they have the testimony of Jesus. Take a look at this. This is where it gets interesting. Revelation chapter 19, if you would. 19 verse 10. Revelation 19, and we'll start in verse 10, and then the key, or actually 9, let's start in verse 9 to get the context, and the key verse here is verse 10. We understand what it means to keep God's commandments, but what is the testimony of Jesus? And he said unto me, excuse me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, by the way, you might be wondering, what is this marriage supper of the Lamb all about? And why are those blessed who are called to the marriage supper? Well, we're going to talk about this marriage supper in our sermon this morning. So we're not going to say any more about that. But you might be surprised as to what the Bible says about this marriage. Anyway, verse 10. It says, then I fell at the feet to worship him. Now, the him there is an angel. And you can read that a little bit early on in the chapter. So John, so overwhelmed by what has just been revealed, he falls down at the feet of the angel to worship. And he said unto me, the angel said to John, see that thou do it not. In other words, don't worship me. I am of thy fellow servants and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, and then the angel defines for us what the testimony of Jesus is. For the testimony of Jesus is the what? Spirit of prophecy. Now, what is a testimony? What is a testimony? When you go to court and somebody testifies, what are they doing? They are giving their account of what happens. They're giving a testimony. When you share your testimony with somebody else, you are sharing your experience, right? You're sharing your experience. Thus, the testimony of Jesus is the account given by Jesus. It's the experience of Jesus. It is Jesus communicating with us. Does that make sense? When I give you my testimony, it is me sharing with you. It is me communicating with you. Thus, the testimony of Jesus is Jesus communicating with us. Jesus sharing with us. Now, how does Jesus communicate with us? How does Jesus share with us? How does Jesus tell us what he wants to tell us? Through the Holy Spirit. Thus, the testimony of Jesus is what? The spirit of prophecy. Now, the Bible tells us that the prophecy came not in times of old by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus communicates to you and I in a most intimate, personal way through the gift of prophecy, through the moving of the Holy Spirit upon these holy men of old. By the way, the gift of prophecy is not only given to men. We can read about that in the New Testament. But it's through the gift of prophecy, through the spirit of prophecy, that Jesus communicates his will and purpose to us. Now, keep that in mind and go to Revelation chapter 1. And we'll find out if John had the testimony of Jesus. Did John have the spirit of prophecy? Well, let's find out. Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Notice the first few words. It says, this is the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, in essence, is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? The testimony is what Jesus shares, is what Jesus says. The revelation of Jesus is what Jesus shares, is what Jesus gives. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, God is the fountainhead of all truth, to show unto his servants things that must shortly come to pass. So God the Father gives a message to Jesus. Jesus then shares that message to his servants the prophets, through the gift of the Spirit, through the working of the Holy Spirit. And it says, concerning things that must shortly come to pass, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. This is John who wrote the book of Revelation. Now look at verse 2. John, who bore record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus and of all things that he saw. So did John have the testimony of Jesus? Yes, he did. What does that testimony of Jesus involve? Well, the first part of verse 2. He bore record of the word of God. That which John heard, he wrote. And we find that all over the place in the book of Revelation. John says, and I heard a lion roar, and I turned to see the lion, and I saw a lamb. So John gives an account of what he sees in vision and what he hears in vision and what the Spirit reveals to him in vision. So John had the gift of prophecy. He had the gift of prophecy because he had dreams, he had visions. And he wrote down, for our benefit, the things that he saw, the things that he heard. Does that make sense? So the testimony of Jesus is a gift of prophecy that God gives to his church for the purpose of revealing Christ's will and Christ's desires and Christ's instruction to the church. Now, having said all of that, do you and I have the gift of prophecy? Do we have dreams and visions? Are we taken up into heaven? Not everyone. But are there people that God has used, past and maybe even future and present, that God has used in a special sense to instruct his church using dreams and visions? Yes. Now, having said all of that, Jesus gives us a word of warning. in Matthew 24. He says, before he comes, there shall be false prophets and false Christs. And they shall do even signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, who? Even the very elect. That's the very chosen. Jesus said, see, I have told you beforehand. And so before Jesus comes, by the way, Matthew 24 is referring to events associated with the coming of Christ, or just prior to the coming of Christ. So Jesus said, listen, there's going to be many false prophets before I come. But if there are false prophets, doesn't that mean that there should be some true prophets somewhere around? Sure. Why? Because the gift of prophecy, as Rhonda pointed out, is given to the New Testament church for the purpose of bringing the church into unity of the faith. It is a gift that God has given His church. However, we need to be careful of false prophets, because Jesus said they're going to be out there. So the question then comes, how do we determine the genuine from the counterfeit? Well, you're right. Anytime somebody says, I had a dream last night. But on the other side, the Bible says, don't despise prophesying. So just because somebody says something, it doesn't necessarily mean that God is not using them, but there is a very stringent test that has to be applied to determine if God is indeed using them. Now, there are also different degrees of the gift of prophecy. There are, in some cases, what you might refer to as a career prophet. And by the way, if you think it might be nice to be a career prophet, think again. The career prophets had one of the hardest lives, including being put into a hollow log and sawn apart, like the prophet Jeremiah, it's believed. Put into a dungeon, into a pit, put into a lion's den. The prophets had a rough life, including John the Baptist, who was beheaded. So let's not envy these prophets. But there are some who have what we call a career prophet. In other words, from their calling, God used them consistently to speak for Him and to communicate to His people. Elijah is one of the greatest of the Old Testament. Moses. Did Moses speak to God face to face? Did he have dreams and visions? Absolutely. You got Elisha, Elijah, Daniel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah. And by the way, when you read the account of these prophets, it's not just them giving a sermon. It's very important. It's not just them expounding upon what is already there, but they are testifying of what they have seen and what they have heard, what is being revealed to them by God in dreams and in visions. That's the key. You see, I can get up and I can preach and I can open the scriptures and I can say, well, this verse, we can cross-reference it with this verse and we can see what it means. That's the gift of preaching. That's not the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy is being revealed in the testimony of Jesus through dreams and visions. Yes?
And I think Isaiah 8:30 gives us the answer to test the prophet.
Yes.
If he's a true prophet.
Read the verse for us.
It says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no life in them.
Okay. He's specifically talking there about those who claim to be prophets. We'll expand on that verse in just a minute. Yes? Or the gift of healings or whatever.
So that actually multiple, these gifts are given out multiply to many of us, so that there could be several of us in this group that have the gift of prophecy or ministry or teaching or mercy.
Sure,
and so on.
Sure.
It's not just
to one, absolutely. It's not just to one. Now, as we said about the gift of prophecy, it's manifest in some cases as a career prophet. God uses this person from the time of their calling all the way to the point of their death. That is very rare, but it happens. The Bible was written by at least 36 different authors. Most of them were prophets, not all of them, but most of them were prophets. And that spans a long period of time. So a career prophet, most of them were career prophets, a career prophet is not something that's common. But we do find in the New Testament frequent evidence for a prophet that speaks a prophetic word for a specific instance or a specific situation or a moment in time. For examples, it speaks of Philip's daughters who prophesied. Someone in the New Testament, he had seven daughters, and they all had the gift of prophecy. Now, they weren't career prophets, at least not that we know of. They didn't write any books in the New Testament, but God revealed certain things to them through dreams and visions for specific instances when the church needed guidance. We have another example of just prior to Paul going to Jerusalem, where he's eventually arrested and taken to Rome, and eventually he's beheaded by Nero there in Rome. Just before he goes, he's meeting with a group of believers, and somebody comes up to him and takes his mantle and wraps it around his hands and says to Paul, when were you a young, or wraps it around his hands. I'm getting confused with what Jesus said to Peter. But wraps it around his hands and he says, you will go back this way, in essence, to Rome. And he's speaking about what would happen to Paul when he was going down to Jerusalem, that he would be carried away like this. In other words, speaking of his imprisonment. That was a prophetic message that came for a specific point in time, a specific moment in time. Nothing else is said of the man that brought that message to Peter, other than that instance, other than that moment. So that was a specific manifestation of the gift of prophecy for a specific point in time. So you've got specific manifestations of the gift of prophecy for specific situations. Then you have general manifestations, which is sort of the career prophet idea, where God speaks continually through that individual to guide the church, to support the church. Now, remember Revelation chapter 12? It talks about God's people living at the very end of time, the remnant. The dragon is enraged with them. The dragon is going to make war with them. And the characteristic that's given of the remnant is they keep the commandments of God. So if we want to find God's remnant people today, we need to find a group of people who keep God's commandments. Doesn't it make sense? Six of the commandments? Five of the commandments? 10 of the commandments, right? Just the convenient ones? No, they'll keep the commandments. Why? Because they're trying to save themselves? Are you saved by works? No. They're saved by grace through faith. Paul says, do we then make void the law through grace? He says what? God forbid, what do? We establish the law. So if we are saved by grace and the Spirit of God is working within us, we will establish the law. We will hold up the principles of God's Ten Commandment law. So the remnant will be commandment keepers. Friends, that narrows down your search. Really narrows down your search. But not only will they be commandment keepers and be obedient to God's commandments, but it also says they have the testimony of Jesus. They have the spirit of prophecy manifest among them. Now, wouldn't that make sense for God to give this gift of the Spirit through the Spirit or through the gift of prophecy to God's people at the end of time who are experiencing the wrath of the dragon? Wouldn't that make sense? Don't you think this group of people at the very end of time need, in a special sense, guidance? They need to be able to make wise decisions because the devil is mounting his attack against them. The devil is coming towards them knowing that he's just about out of time and he's going to have so many deceptions out there to deceive them. They need the guidance of the Spirit to direct them in the path that leads towards right. Yes? No, you're right. It was. It's always been there. However, during the 3.5 years, or 1260 years, of papal domination, there was a famine in the land. Remember we spoke about Elijah during the 3.5 years? It didn't rain. The Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit were not prominent in the church. Well, they were not in the church during that time period because of apostasy. The Bible says if you turn away your ear from God says if you turn away your ear from hearing my law, even your prayer shall be what? Shall be an abomination. So knowingly and willingly to cast aside God's law and cling to the traditions of man, how can God give you his gifts? Now there were those who in the Waldensian mountains who have been faithful to God, and without a doubt they had the gifts of the Spirit. God was working through them in a most miraculous way. And you read some of the historical accounts of people that had dreams and visions for a specific point and purpose and actually resulted in the protecting of the Waldensians. God directed through a number of miraculous ways. And so, yes, those gifts were there. But we don't find during the time period from Paul all the way down to the time period of the remnant a sort of career type manifestation of the gift of prophecy. It was given for specific instances, for specific times. Yes? That's a good point. Overwhelmed. During that time period, you had the Waldensians who were doing the very best they could with the light that God had given them. And God is saying, I'm not going to give you any more light. You be faithful with what I've given you. It wasn't until after 1798 that we have this flood of light that comes upon the Word of God. We're going to study more about this during the sermon as well. When the books of Daniel, and specifically Daniel, was being studied, you had mighty reformation and revivals that was taking place in the early 1800s, where you had the flood of light, you had the Bible societies that were established, you had various schools and theological seminaries that were established all around the world, and people were preaching and teaching and studying the Bible. There was this revived interest in the Bible, and more light came upon them, thus more responsibility came upon them, and God was revealing more and more truth to his people.
So I think that I'm wondering if we may be potentially blurring the two different things into one.
Well, you're right. There are two distinctions. There are two different groups. The question is, will God ever use a career prophet today? And if not, why not? Well, let me ask you, was John considered a career prophet, the one who wrote the book of Revelation? Absolutely, right? He was guided by God through the gift of prophecy throughout from his conversion point when he met Jesus all the way through. By the way, the apostles include the gift of prophecy. Matter of fact, all the gifts are lumped together in the gift of the apostle. We don't have apostles today, but the apostles, those who were eyewitnesses of Christ, they had the gift of prophecy without a doubt. They had the gift of preaching. They had the gift of teaching. They had the gift of healing. They performed miracles. They cast out devils. I mean, it was all lumped together in one gift, and God needed that to sort of jumpstart the church. Now, John, we would consider as a career prophet without a question of a doubt. John, according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, says that he had the testimony of Jesus. He was a career prophet. The remnant in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, says that they keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony of Jesus. Could God be giving us a clue of a revival of that type of gift because of the need of the time? Why did God give career prophets to Israel? Because of the need. They needed continual guidance, step by step, because God was leading them and preparing them for the first coming of Christ. Did the early Christian church need career prophets? Absolutely, because God was preparing them for the proclamation of the gospel to the whole world. And we have a number of examples of them. Well, if that's true, that God was using career prophets to prepare Israel for the first coming of Christ, and he used career prophets, so to speak, to launch the Christian church, why should the Christian church just prior to this coming of Christ lack that gift if God sees fit that he is to give it? In other words, it's not for us to determine when and how God's going to give his gift. What we ought to do is to assess people who claim to have the gift and compare their gift with the Word of God. That's our responsibility. Let God decide how and when he wishes to bestow the gift. Does that make sense? Now, there's a couple other things I want to talk about that, and I don't want to get hung up on this particular point, but let's just wrap it up. Yes, Bill and then Rhonda.
Well,
Right.
And we know that's a dual prophecy. It was, what would it be like for the Jewish people? You know, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I think from that we can conclude, yes, there could be a true prophet as a result.
So we must search for it, and we need to compare scripture to scripture. Exactly. That's the point that I want to make. Don't tie God's hands. If God sees fit that that's what we need, let's allow God to lead. Yes, Rhonda. Last point, and then I want to keep going with the remnant here. Excellent point. Okay, let me address first of all the apostle. You're right, John was never really referred to as a prophet, but he was referred to as apostle. But as I said a little earlier, if you're an apostle, you are by default a prophet. Beyond question. Did John have dreams and visions? Yes, he did. Was he acknowledged by the church as an authoritative voice speaking for God when he referred to his dreams and visions? Yes, he did. Did he provide guidance for the church? Yes. He performed all the functions of a prophet, because he was an apostle. Apostles were given the gift of prophecy. Now, what about that verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1? Oh, by the way, when was the book of Hebrews written? And who wrote the book of Hebrews?
Paul.
It was Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews. When did Paul write Hebrews? Before or after the ascension of Christ? Clearly, after the ascension of Christ. So is Paul now saying that God is not going to use the gift of prophecy any longer in the New Testament church? No, because it was Paul himself that said, God has given some the gift of prophecy, some the gift of preaching, some the gift of teaching. And then Paul tells us why. For the edifying of the church until we come in a unity of faith. Has that happened yet? Has the church come into a full unity of faith? Has the church been fully edified? No, not yet. So if those gifts were given for the purpose of reaching an objective, where the church comes in a unity of faith, where they are fully edified, well, then surely God will have those gifts continually up to that point. So what does Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 mean? Before Jesus came, God communicated His will to His people concerning the promise of a Redeemer, the promise of salvation, the promise of the covenant. It was given to Israel through the testimony of the prophets. Not only through the testimony of the prophets, but also through the sacrificial system, through the sacrificing of lambs and the symbols that they represented. But when Jesus came, all of that of the Old Testament, those shadows and types, met their ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. And Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God's thoughts to man. That's why John 1 says that He's the Word of God, God's thoughts made audible. In other words, you cannot have a more accurate, a more clearer revelation of God's will than the revelation that came through Jesus Christ. But we weren't there when Jesus was there. So how are we to receive the revelation of Jesus Christ? The book of Revelation was the last book that was ever written. And in the book of Revelation, even though Jesus had come and died and had ascended, it is clear beyond a shadow of a doubt that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says that the revelation of Jesus Christ He gave to His servants through the gift of prophecy, through the testimony. So Hebrews 1:1 is talking about the clearest manifestation that has ever been given. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you think the prophets of the Old Testament had a revelation from God, wait until you see what Jesus has. He's got the clearest revelation from God. That's what Hebrews chapter 1 is saying. But the mere fact that it's Paul who wrote Hebrews and that Paul wrote a number of the other books in the New Testament clearly tells us that the gift of prophecy was still very active in the Christian church after the ascension of Jesus. Does that make sense? Anyway, we've got to keep going because there's more on this. Yes. Exactly. to shed light. That's right. And there was the drought. Now, is there other biblical evidence to support this? Yes, there is. If you go to, take a look at Acts quickly. And I want you to notice something here. This is what Paul is preaching concerning the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And let's see, where does he begin here? Take a look at verse 14. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. You remember the story of what's happening here on the day of Pentecost. It says, "But Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all he that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing that it is but the third hour of the day." Remember, that was the accusation that came against the apostles. Verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now here Peter quotes the Old Testament. Notice what he says. Listen carefully to what he says. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Now notice what it says there. Is that the gift of prophecy there in verse 17?
Yes.
Oh, absolutely, right? If he's going to pour out his spirit upon all flesh, and it says, your young men shall see visions. Well, of course, if you're seeing visions, you have the gift of prophecy. If you're dreaming these dreams, and by the way, these dreams aren't dreams because you've eaten too much pizza the night before. These are God-given dreams, right? That's the gift of prophecy. So here we find Peter quoting Joel. Now, if you keep your finger here in Peter, in Acts chapter 2, and let's go ahead and look at that quotation that he's looking at there, and you will find that in, I'm looking at my center margin here, Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Let's go to the Old Testament book of Joel. It's right near the end of the Old Testament. It's after Daniel. And it's just after Daniel, actually. Or just after Hosea. You got Daniel, then you got Hosea. Are we already done with that?
5 minutes.
I'm going to go ahead and send this offering around if we can, just while we look at this. All right. Take a look at Joel chapter 2, and I think it's verse 28 is where it begins. Yes, here it is. Now remember, do you still have your finger there in Acts chapter 2? Now I'm going to ask you a question on this, so don't miss it. Joel chapter 2, beginning verse 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids, the young maidens, in those days will I pour out my spirit." Now, what day specifically is Joel talking about? Look at verse 30. "And I will show wonders in heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord." Before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now, isn't that interesting? So here is a prophecy concerning a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That's the second coming of Christ. Now, notice, there is a portion of this passage that Peter quotes, and there is a part of the passage that he does not quote. Peter does not quote the part that talks about the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Because the great and dreadful day of the Lord didn't come 2,000 years ago. The great and the dreadful day of the Lord clearly refers to the second coming of Christ. Now there's something else that's interesting about the way Paul quotes this. He misquotes Joel 2, verse 28. Can you see where he misquotes Joel 2, 28? This is Paul now in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. Well, he leaves that out, as we said, and it shall come to pass in the last days. He talks about the last days. He doesn't talk about the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But the next line, can you see something different? Peter says, "And I will pour out," what's the next word? "Of my spirit." Now take a look at what Joel says. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, 17. If you look at the way Joel puts it over here in verse 28, by the way, this is the King James Version. It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit. Do you see the difference? What's the word that's different between Joel and Peter? Of. Joel says, it'll come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit. Peter says, when quoting Joel, that it'll come to pass afterwards that I will pour out of my spirit. Now you might think, well, what's the big deal about that? Why does Peter put an of in there and Joel doesn't? When Joel says that God is going to pour out his spirit, he means he's going to pour out all of his spirit. When Peter says, speaking of Pentecost, it's partial fulfillment, he will pour out of his spirit, doesn't mean it's all of his spirit, it's a portion of his spirit. In other words, what happened at Pentecost was a partial fulfillment of what Joel is referring to in Joel chapter 2. The promise of Joel met its partial fulfillment in the time of Peter at Pentecost, but it reaches its full and complete fulfillment when God pours out of his spirit, not of his spirit, pours out his spirit upon all flesh. That happens at the end of time, just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So based upon Joel and based upon Peter, should we expect to see a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit just before the great and dreadful day of the Lord? Yes. And included in that, does Joel talk about people receiving dreams and visions and prophesying? Yes. Therefore, will the gift of prophecy be present in the church just before Jesus comes? The answer is yes. Does that make sense to you? You see, that's biblical. Now, how are we to know whether the gift of prophecy is genuine or if it's counterfeit? Well, the Bible says, Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this, there is how much light? No light in them. In other words, if somebody says, I have the gift of prophecy, I have a dream, and guess what? You don't have to keep the law any longer. Well, how much light is involved in that prophecy? Zilch, right? Or if they contradict the testimony, which is the word of God, the testimony, well, there's no light in that either. So if somebody is saying something that violates what God has already said, in other words, no new light will precede or replace existing light. Any new light must be subjective to older light. I mean, think of it this way. Here you have Jesus coming. Jesus is the final authority. He's the final authority. He is God incarnate. When Jesus says something, he doesn't have to back it up with anything. He's an eyewitness account. He can just speak. But is that the way Jesus went about doing his ministry? Not at all. Jesus appealed to the Old Testament prophecies to validate and prove his messiahship. Isn't that interesting? So he referred to that which was before to validate his claims for the present. So likewise, any prophet or anyone claiming the gift of prophecy today, their prophecy, what they say, must be in harmony with what the Bible says, with what the previous prophets have declared concerning God and what God's will is for mankind. In addition to their prophecy being in harmony with the Bible, their life must manifest the fruits of the Spirit. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. Did they live a godly Christian life? Did they manifest the Spirit of Christ? You know, were they kind? Were they loving? Did they obey the principles given in Scripture? These are the tests that the Bible gives us to distinguish the genuine from the counterfeit. Now, we've just run out of time. Boy, we want to wrap that up next time, and we're getting to Revelation chapter 13 next Sabbath. So come along, and we got notes for Revelation chapter 13, and we'll look at that. Real quick, Rhonda, we got to pray.
How is the Spirit of prophecy
manifest in this day, and if you believe Ellen G. White is a prophet of God, or just a person who has the gift of prophecy? Well, if somebody has the gift of prophecy, they would be a prophet. Absolutely. That's why it talks about Philip's daughter. He had seven daughters that all prophesied. They were all prophets. Anna is said to be a prophetess that came to the temple when Jesus was dedicated. Anyway, let's close with prayer. Dear Father, again, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for our study today, and we're getting into the meat of the word. Thank you that you have not left us without counsel, without guidance, especially in this time when the dragon is enraged with us, Lord, who is going about to destroy our faith. Thank you that you have guided us into a clear understanding of your will. Bless us through the rest of the service. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your discussion. About the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Where is that? Oh, he does. Does he say the great and dreadful day? Oh, he quotes the whole thing.